say what day it is after that. Feast of Trumpets, or the Day of Trumpets, 2018, on the way we reckon years. And so it's the first day of the seventh month, and I got a message put together here to offer everybody. It's not going to be as in-depth as some of the messages I give. It's more directional, I guess, and addressing some of the things I hear, but some of us will get more out of it than others, maybe, but I think everybody who is going to listen should be able to walk away with something good from it, at least. I don't know how many times I've put messages together on the reason why Christian people should keep the Feast of Yahweh, and time and again, I've spoke to encourage the use of them as an aid in our spiritual and physical life, and the most perfect as the most perfect pattern of celebration ever placed on earth for worship towards He that is God, Yahweh. Yet time and again I'm told that my reason is in error, and so I've decided to put some of that down in this discussion. Of course, anybody listening through the internet ministry, go to renewedcovenantministry.com. You'll get more information on the feasts and other things that are related to the line of doctrine, I guess you could call it, that we believe in here. And I'm going to focus on some of that, but you'll be able to build probably more information on the actual subjects of the feast by looking at background messages, as this is not going to specifically deal with any point of the feasts, particularly, only some points in passing. So that's renewedcovenantministry.com. It's all one word. And, of course, we have a podcast feed now that's available also for that. So as I said, time and again, I'm told that my reasoning is an error and that my summaries of worship are faulted because they are not New Testament. Some who even know the synonymous meaning of the term say that they are not New Covenant enough. I am often persuaded that this is hogwash, pun intended, made to help that abomination in the mouth of those who speak such non-biblical imaginations get past the directed commandments of Scripture so that they can perpetrate their desires. Sometimes I wonder if the reason why a lot of the things that we hear in Christianity today is doctrine help support other unbiblical beliefs, is what my point is that I'm trying to make. And so because of one thing that we wish to perpetrate, there are others then that have to come along with it. Yet on this Feast of Trumps, or Trumpets, I wish to offer not an in-depth theological exposition, as I guess I've been trying to do more so in Genesis lately, of the spiritual meaning of the feast, nor do I wish to try and make the feast more alluring to follow, as I have done in the times past, by teaching some kind of deeper meaning to it, but rather to ask simple questions, and a simple question, which would just simply be why. Why do we celebrate this feast, as well as other feasts, such as Passover, with unleavened bread, followed for 7 days? Why do we count Pentecost and celebrate the giving of the first fruits as well as of the Holy Spirit? Why do we celebrate this Feast of Trumps or Trumpets in the lineup as a memorial of remembrance of the pattern of the Sabbath, as the wording indicates in the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as well as the trumpet that was blown every new moon as a continual memorial or remembrance to the people. Same Hebrew word, of course, is used there. It was a memorial before Yahweh that this is the remembrance, and that's what I talked about last year for anybody who wants some more facts and evidence to point to why and what this festival's about, or why the new moon is observed. Why do we still fast with the affliction on the 10th day of the 7th month for the day of covering or the day of atonement? When we acknowledge that Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ, is our covering through the blood of his cross and the resurrection from the dead, why do we still do it? Why do we as Christians still keep the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, that is at the end of the agricultural year, dwelling in booths or tents, to remember the dwelling of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus, which sadly then comes also with the remembrance of the 40 years of wandering, which was Israel's punishment for their cowardice because they wished not to conquer the promised land promised to them by Yahweh to their forefather Abraham. Why do we keep all of these Sabbaths, new moons, and holy days, which were and are shadows of what was to come, when the body creating that shadow is in fact the man Jesus Christ? That's out of the book of Colossians chapter 2. Don't worry, I know it's there. Why? Why is the question? And so some of that I wish to answer, but I'm not going to do so, like I said, with deep theology to try to prove the point, as I think I've tried to do that many times. If you pay attention to the order that I spoke it in, it was an outline of Leviticus chapter 23 poised in a question. The place of the pattern of the Lord's church, or Yahweh's congregation, his ecclesia, as I only have to ask why, because the many who hear the words which I speak interpret them through a filter. When you see something through a filter, it's called a lens, if you will. They have had this filter or lens adjusted for them to separate the shadow from the image or the body. And furthermore, the many who will hear this message through the internet ministry, Renewed Covenant Ministry, who do not agree with what I am saying, have lengthy objections as to why the direct times of worship that the eternal God, Yahweh, the ruler of heaven and earth, as they acknowledge as well, has appointed for his covenant people, they have their objections and reasons why they are not relevant or important in this new covenant age, as they call it themselves. Some have built their objections, and that is why it must be an objection, because the scripture says, thou shalt, but they say, I do not, or I don't. Thus, it has to be an objection towards God, and as such, their position must be framed as an objection to defend against why they don't attempt to do what God has said. Thus, they have built their objections upon the words of Christ, or of Paul, or maybe Peter, or some other New Testament name, I'm not going to say his authority, but upon his name, to assert their non-compliance as having a base or basis. So it is to this point I wish to speak as it concerns those Christians who have the root, as I myself have, of disobedience in myself and in themselves towards the keeping of the feasts of the Lord Yahweh as his holy days. I was not raised to follow the holy days, and so I guess in myself, while it's something I seek to root out all the time, whenever those objections come up into my mind. We all have objections based in the way we were raised and our heathen upbringings that are unscriptural. So even myself, I know where those objections lie and where they come from and how they spring up from time to time. But I wish not to oppose the logic of the objection to the law of God as it regards the keeping of days that are sacred in the heavenly calendar holy. And the reason I don't think that is even necessary, though I do it at times, and I'm doing it right now, though I didn't really want to, such an objection is foolish before the clearness of the scriptures as it speaks. I can only try to reason myself, that is, I would have to try to prove beyond what the scriptures say, which are clearly commanded, which precede all on New Testament words. People who will say all the stuff that they say proceeds from New Testament wording, And I would just simply say that if you follow the logic out in the scriptures from beginning to end, you're going to find that you have to take the New Testament writings authority and you have to put it on top of where the law has already established itself. Even those who use the supposed words of Christ, the Son of Man, whom some may use to destroy the clear dictated words of Christ as the Word made flesh that were given before His incarnation. Thus, even in portions of Scripture where some may assert that Christ has abolished His own commands, by words which never say such, for none can be found when you look at the totality of what Christ says. But rather only the objectors offer such out-of-context scriptures to try to sustain themselves in the desire to be sustained. They want to stay where they are. They do not want to do the things that the Word of God says. They have their objections, and they will use whatever they can to sustain themselves from having to follow what is very clear in the Scripture. However, I will also say, if Christ would directly negate or abolish some facet of the law for His people, it would be unarguable that He, as the lawgiver, according to where we're going to go for our first reading, Deuteronomy 18:15, if you would read something that Christ would say clear as day, as clear as Moses says it, as clear as Moses says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, if Christ were to say, thou shalt or thou shalt not, I would have to contend, and I would gladly contend, or not contend, I would gladly, it's the word I'm looking for, not contend, that's the opposite. We'll just say, listen, because I've misplaced my word. I would gladly listen to the words and the directions, the commands of Christ to make me bow down before what He has to say and say, Lord, You have negated something out of the law that You had prior said, and You as lawgiver have that sole right to do so. Some might say, but Christ is not the lawgiver, Moses is. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18 to find out if that's so. Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us, all the way back in the law, one of the prophecies of Christ. It says, Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee, Israel, a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, or listen. 16, according to all that thou desirest of Yahweh thy God in Horeb, that's where the Ten Commandments were given, that's where the Mount of God is, where the law came from. According to all that thou desirest of Yahweh thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die. Yahweh said to me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, notice it's not the prophet's words, they're my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is acknowledged in John 1:45, as well as in Acts 3:22 and 23, as being Christ. He is the lawgiver that's raised up like Moses. Therefore, if Moses had the ability to make law, not that he made it, but give law by the mouth of God, by the hand of God, Christ also had the ability and power to do the same. It's recognized that this was Christ, this was the prophet, when they said, art thou the prophet, to John the Baptist? And he said, nope, not me. There's one before me who I can't even take his shoes off. So the point I'm trying to make is if Christ were to have said something very crystal clear as Moses says it, we would have to listen to it. There's some things that are very crystal clear in what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant Scriptures. That's starting at Matthew and ending in Revelation, after the time of Christ. Some things are very crystal clear. Some things God did not speak. He already spoke them, but He brings them into fulfillment at that time. For instance, Leviticus chapter 17 tells us about how it is unlawful, entirely unlawful, for a person to give an offering or a sacrifice without the appropriate altar and priesthood. Without having the appropriate altar or priesthood, as prescribed in Leviticus 17 and elsewhere, a person was not able to offer sacrifices any longer. It was wrong. It was incorrect. You couldn't do it. Because Yahweh says those people would be kind of like what happened to Jeroboam. They would offer upon every high hill and in every valley and under every green tree, and they would whore themselves after other gods eventually. They would lose track of what and who they were making their sacrifice to. So God forbade it and said, you only do it by my priesthood and by my altar. For instance, when Christ destroys the temple, when the temple of Yahweh is literally destroyed, no argument there. Christ came in the clouds of power and destroyed that as per his own word. And now it has been destroyed ever since. Therefore, those sacrifices have been removed from the earth by God's own hand and his own dictates. No argument. So while Christ does say things about destroying the temple, and he does say that things are going to happen, we have evidence that it actually has happened, and as lawgiver, he has that power because he was given that. But when people assert things into the words of Christ or Paul or Peter or James or pick a New Testament writer, a name, and they say, these men have disannulled the law, yet nowhere in that scripture do you ever read, this has been done away with. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. Because the law of God was prior spoken. Even in the destruction of the temple and of the altar, that was out of God's law. God said in his own law that he would destroy it if we were wicked and we did not use it properly, it would be destroyed. So even by God's law do we have the law that tells us how the law would be disannulled. In modern law, we have the same thing. When things are written into law, we have something that tells us how that law is going to be abandoned when the time comes, or how it's going to have to become out of use. But rather, whenever we go and we look at the things that Christ speaks, we find no direct words of Christ which he speaks as the lawgiver. We could say, and I didn't write this down, I'm just speaking off the top of my head right now, we could say where Christ is speaking to the woman at the well in the book of John, when he's speaking to her and she brings up the argument about the mountain and she says, the people of Judah say we should worship in Jerusalem, but my people worship here in this mountain where Abraham dug the well. And Christ says, woman, it won't be in Jerusalem and it won't be in this mountain, but everyone's going to worship Yahweh, or the Lord. Everyone's going to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you took those words literally, you would have to agree that worshiping of Yahweh will not happen in a specific place any longer, but rather it will happen in spirit and truth. And it doesn't disannul worship, it disannuls the place, which God did out of his own law. But when we do find the words of Christ, you can find three places where in the English Bible it says the exact same thing. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, and Luke 21:33, all of which say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Very directly, very clearly, Yahweh speaks. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In other words, Yahweh, because he swears by none greater than himself, we're told plainly in the scriptures, in both Deuteronomy and in the book of Hebrews, told very plainly when Yahweh makes a statement, he swears by himself, which is greater than heaven and earth because he made heaven and earth. And when Yahweh says something, it does not have to move, even if heaven and earth would move. We also find in Matthew chapter 5, a very common verse for those who consider themselves Nomian, but don't live their lives out generally as full Nomians, as I would promote. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, "Think not that I am come," Christ speaking, "to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle," right? That's both two letters, the yod and the accent point of the Hebrew language, the smallest parts of the language, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Heaven and earth, by which Yahweh has sworn, has made his promise and his covenants to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the 12 patriarchs, and to Christ, to David, to Levi, and a multitude of other people, Yahweh swears by the heavens and by the earth, and also by himself, and it is unable to be disannulled. To show how important such a concept is, we can go to Psalm chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows his knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice or word is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth," which is a measurement. "Their words to the end of the world. In him has he set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from his heat thereof." And that is not the end of the statement. It continues on to say, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple." So, we are led to the heart of the matter in this psalm. In both its creative function and in its divine logic, it is perfect, the law of God. Yahweh's law is said here to convert the soul. Yahweh's testimonies make wise the simple. That's stupid people, for those who need a modern translation. Yahweh's testimonies makes wise the stupid. Heaven and earth has not passed. Why would Yahweh God's Sabbaths, new moons, feast days have passed when it's intrinsically overlapped upon the heavenly calendar established upon the sun, moon, and stars as per Genesis 1, 14, and 18, which he says, "and it was good." But contrary to sound logic and sound biblical teaching, we would find the opposite being spoken. Why do we then keep the days Yahweh calls holy in his law? Simply and perfectly and convertingly because they declare the glory of Yahweh and they shine as our good works before men, according to Matthew 5. Because as Christians, we believe Christ spoke them to Moses and the fathers before him as days of worship and celebration, because they are the shadow, the man Christ is the body. The Word is his essence or his light that is behind him. And so if you think about the picture that's painted in the Scriptures in Colossians by Paul, you have the light, which we've been told clearly in the Scripture that that is the Word of God that makes light. The body is of Christ. And then the shadow is all of the things we read about. The Christian worship is the only prescribed way to worship that's found within the Word of God. When Christians are looking for a way to worship Yahweh God, when they want to know what times they should worship Him, many people say, well, we should just worship as we feel led. No, we have been led by the law of God as to what days we are to worship Yahweh God and how we are to do it as best as our ability is and within the constructs the law gives us and allows us to as stands today for us. In other words, of course, there are things that we would not do any longer because they would have went away with the temple and with the altar, with the priesthood that is no longer being acknowledged at this time. Therefore, we would not have certain things that are functional anymore because God Himself, according to His law, not based on some New Testament verse that has been strung together with 20 other verses to make it so, or a constructed thought that is unprovable out of the New Testament, that you can't conclusively say that's what He's talking about, but because God's law has built within it the ability to disannul something when a certain element is missing. Yet, it does not totally remove the entirety of the thing that God has created and ordained and has said is holy. Christian worship is only prescribed as worship from the law of God. Because we believe God's Word gave every word of the Scripture, and we believe God's Word was made flesh and became the man Jesus Christ. It is a full package deal to believe that the words of Christ are then able to be followed as Christians. Christ has fulfilled it, some might say. You've just said it yourself, Brother Joshua. Christ has fulfilled it. And before He was ever born, I would add, to a virgin, He fulfilled it also. The feasts have always been full of Him. He is the Word which spoke them. So I don't believe that's an argument at all when you look at the totality of who Christ is. We find Easter, we find Christmas, Halloween, Valentine's Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving, name your holiday that people follow, and so forth. And time and again we hear arguments as to why we should keep those days Christian, keep the Christ in Christmas, right? And how we should always remember that Easter's about the crucifixion, as they once were, is oftentimes added. Yet are they ordained by God? Did they actually come by the Word of God? Did Christ speak them to anyone in the Bible and say, thou shalt do this? Are they perfect like God's law is perfect? Are they perfect like Leviticus 23's feasts or Deuteronomy 16 or Exodus chapter 12 and 13? Are they perfect like that? Can you honestly say they are? If you do, the likelihood is that you're a papist and believe that the Pope has power to ordain such because those are the only people that believe such things. Are they able to make you wise when you are simple? Are they more to be desired than gold, than fine gold? Some people think they are. All of this is a replacement for Yahweh's perfection, however, which we can only be made wise by keeping as our biblical Christian culture would demand of us if we want to be true biblical Christians. Perhaps I should have encouraged all who hear this message on whatever day they hear it in a different way than offering what I'm saying right now, this simple message. But it seemed to me that this year I have been surprised at the amount of Israelites who are not established in the validity of God's Word as absolute truth. They say they believe it, but I haven't noticed that they live it. I hear a lot of argumentation in their voice. In living out the words of God's word, we will find a furthered way to walk by faith, because it is the word of God. And it will only come by the word of God for those questions. Also, another thing that comes right on the heels of this is the reason why many have lost their children back to the generic churches, or to atheism, or to some form of agnosticism. It is because the scripture is not a culture to them, it's a book. And quite frankly, when it's not your culture, and it's not what you do and who you are, it's a boring book. There's some good stories in there, but it's pretty boring reading if it's not your culture. Even if it is the scriptures to grow in a faith and a walk which resembles Jesus Christ, if you don't actually put that into practice where you resemble Christ as the Word made flesh, the perfect Son of God, you will not resemble anything the Bible teaches, and you will not find your hope in it. When we strip away the sacramentology from the words of Scripture, that's what we find to be sacred in Scripture, the things that we do that God desires out of us that are holy, as found in the law of God, which is the law of Christian life, we will also find that we will lose our children in the process, because we have taken away a culture that mom and dad follow and that the children see. Why do we keep the days prescribed in the law of God as declared in the heavens? Exodus 12:26 says, "It will come to pass that when your children will say unto you, what mean you by this service?" That's part of the Passover talk that Yahweh gave Moses to give to the Israelite people before they even left. Notice the word service. These services are not for your righteousness, as some may think. You get that by faith in Christ. They are not just for you, they are for your children. They are for my children. And I say to you that if this is not why you keep these services of Yahweh's feasts, and if you have no answer for why you do them, or if you do not keep them at all, and you are not anticipating that your children have or will ask this question regarding why you do whatever service it is that you serve in, which is not prescribed by Yahweh's word, you will not then have a biblical, godly answer for that question from your children when they ask it. Thereby, that shall be the service they will mimic. They will mimic the service of your objection. They will mimic the service of the other law that you follow. The case in point is our children will ask these questions, convincing themselves of what service we follow towards God, and we will, with words of silence or by our answer, teach or condemn ourselves with what we say or don't say. Whether you give silence for your answer, or whether you give an answer that reasons out of Scripture as an objection, either way you will give an answer. This feast day and all other days are to be our meditation, a life being lived in the law of God, not just in the reading of it, but in the living of it. Before every sacrifice, we're told in the Scriptures, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, we're told that the trumpet was to be blown. As well as in the times of war it was to be blown, in the time of trouble it was to be blown, in the celebration and in the calling of the assembly, the trumpet was to be blown. Is it then not fitting that Christians to present their bodies as living sacrifices in such manner? I'm going to finish this memorial message, which isn't as long as normal, with a trumpet blast from Psalm 1, the entirety of the chapter. And in so reading, I want to draw attention to the term ungodly, which does not, in all of its uses, denote positive wickedness. There's a difference between positive and negative wickedness. Positive wickedness is when you go and press forward to be wicked. Negative wickedness is when you are wicked just by being who you are without God. Ungodliness, or being ungodly, or being an ungodly person, can indicate a general lack of being godless. A lack of being godly. In other words, when a person is not striving to be godly, he is ungodly. Even by sitting still and doing nothing. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation or the church of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I know undoubtedly someone's going to take offense to the message that I put out today, because it's going to sound as if what I'm saying is, if you do not do what I tell you, you are going to find yourself in the place of the ungodly and of the unrighteous and not standing in the assembly of the righteous and so on and so forth. That's for you to decide. I guess the best saying is, if the shoe fits, wear it. But the point of the matter is that if you are not being godly, as God describes, then you are being ungodly. If you are not being a theist, then you are being an atheist. Same meaning, different language. It doesn't mean that you don't believe in any God. It just means that you don't believe in the God. And it may not mean that you believe in no law of God, but it may mean that you don't believe in the law of God. Because the law of God is very clear and very direct as to how we worship Him, how we serve Him. It is closely linked to the commandment that says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, but showing loving kindness or mercy unto them who love me and keep my commandments. The point of the matter is that service is directed by God's law. That's why your children will come to you and say, what does this service mean? It's because by your service, or lack thereof, you will worship God. One way or the other. Or you will worship one God or another. Yahweh is distinguished in His law by His services, by the things that we serve Him by. If that is a way to distinguish it, then when we bow ourselves down and serve them or serve things in a different service not prescribed by God, it is not Yahweh's service at all. Some of it may have no negative effects. You may be able to create a day to fast and pray, or create a day of your own devising or of Yahweh's choosing, outside of days that He tells us to, and He may not mind. You may celebrate by a new day or a new time to worship Yahweh specially, and He may not mind. But do not think for one minute that you can replace Yahweh's commanded services with ones that are ungodly. or not godly at all, atheistic. So that's the gist of the message that I'm putting together for today. That's all I really want to say. It's all the points that I really want to make. Of course, everybody knows me. I could read on for the next hour on something else to try to explain one of those points, but that's not really the thought that I want to leave everybody with who listens to this year. What I want to leave them with is the question of why do they do what they do, and is what they are doing provably Yahweh's worship and services, and how do you think it will affect your children and your family in the future as establishing a godly service that they can ask you about.